the 10th chapter. We're about to wrap up Acts chapter 10. And last week, we, as you will recall, of course, Peter preached the first sermon to the Gentiles. And so he preached to the Gentiles, as we emphasized last week. In other words, he did not preach with regard to them becoming proselytes to the Jewish religion or anything like that. They didn't have to be circumcised. He simply preached to them as individuals who needed to be saved. And of course, he, as he did in Acts chapter 2, emphasized the suffering of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ. And all they had to do is fear God and do what was right. And of course, we realize that included in that doing right is obeying the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so that would be a part of that whole process. They would have to repent of their sins and be baptized. And of course, that's coming here in our text for tonight. But that's just summarized by Peter's words, fear God and do what is right. Or as the King James says, do righteousness. And so that is true with regard to everyone now. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. All of those distinctions that man makes, none of that is important so far as having favor with God. And so all of that was, of course, preached by Peter. And let's not, again, forget of how significant this all is. This is the very first sermon preached to the Gentile as a nation, as a people, and that was God designed, that it was going to go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. Well, we come down to verse 44 then, and we find that as he is speaking, it says, but while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And we'll get back a little bit later with that verse 44 when it says, whilst Peter was still speaking. Now, the timing of that is very significant in all of this. And so we will get back to that, exactly when the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles with regard to this sermon that Peter preached. But this is what we, of course, usually refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Almost everyone agrees that that is what is happening here in Acts chapter 10, that Cornelius and his household are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want me to be completely honest, I have a little reservation about whether this is exactly that or not. But for the sake of argument, we'll not deal too much with that. Most people, all denominational scholars, and most brethren conclude that this is indeed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what we want to look at is, first of all, we just want to sort of look at that subject as a whole, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of misunderstanding about that. And most individuals think, most charismatics particularly, Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, and the like, believe that baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that continues to go on today. And in fact, it, they believe, is absolutely necessary. And so they expect individuals to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and if they are not, then they're less than what they ought to be. I have some quotes from, again, a little book that is from the Assemblies of God, is basically a manual for them. And just quickly, I'll quote from it more a little bit later, but it says, this was the normal experience of all the early Christians, or all the early Christians in the Christians in the early church. And so the normal, that's the terminology that they use, the normal experience of all of the early Christians. And again, as we look at some of that in a little bit more detail in a couple of minutes, they really believe that this Holy Spirit baptism is commanded. And in fact, as you get into the purpose of it, they don't think that you can be what you ought to be without being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so all of that is pretty significant then, especially when I believe firmly that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit baptism was not for everyone, but was especially for the apostles. And the only other occasion is here, if this be baptism of the Holy Spirit, is with the household of Cornelius. And for a particular reason, and we'll get into that as we proceed here tonight. But there's a big difference between those two views. Either it's happening all the time, or it happened at the most twice. Again, that's a huge difference. And so we need to look at that. And a lot of people in the religious world believe, as I just quoted here, that it is something that you ought to expect and something that you ought to have. Well, we've already established, so I don't know that we'll begin at the very beginning, as we did in Acts chapter 2. You might recall we demonstrated from Acts chapter 2 that Holy Spirit baptism was indeed for the apostles. They were the prime targets of Holy Spirit baptism. It was promised to them. We see that going back into the Gospels, Jesus promising them the Comforter in John 14, 15, and 16. We see it again in Acts chapter 1. He promises them the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see it fulfilled with regard to them. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, again, without going back into that in detail, since we've already done it once, but when you go back to Acts chapter 2, it is clear when you keep it in its context that the Holy Spirit fell on a group of people. And those people who the Holy Spirit fell upon all acted the same way. What did they do? You remember? They spoke in tongues. Everyone who the Holy Spirit fell on spoke in tongues. But as you go through the text, you find, number one, all those who spoke in tongues were Galileans. Now, all of the apostles were Galileans. You'd be hard-pressed to prove that the 120 that everybody thinks the Holy Spirit fell on, that they were all from Galilee. But we know that the apostles were. But even more than that, we find, again, they spoke in tongues, and those who spoke in tongues were accused of being drunk. Well, who was it in the text of Acts 2 that were accused of being drunk? There was the apostles. Peter stood up with the 11 and said, "These are not drunken as ye suppose." And so those who were drunk are the ones who spoke in tongues. Those who spoke in tongues are the ones that the Holy Spirit fell upon. And clearly in the context, that was the apostles. So we did that. We also looked at all the pronouns, you remember, and we've done that many times before, that all the these and the them in the context of Acts 2 point back to the word apostles. So the Holy Spirit fell on them. It was promised to them. And so that's one thing to get in your mind. Number two, when you think about Holy Spirit baptism, it is important to point out the purpose of it in the first place. And that's where there is some confusion, a lot of false teaching with regard to denominationalism and Holy Spirit baptism. What was the purpose of it? I've always maintained that if we can show that there's no longer a purpose for something, then there's no reason for that something, whatever it is, to exist. And with regard to Holy Spirit baptism, then if we can prove there's no longer a purpose for it, why would God continue to do it if there's no longer even a purpose for it? And so what was the purpose? And going back to this quote from the Assemblies of God, this is from a different book, excuse me, but notice this is very interesting what they say the purpose is for salvation, and they say no. So it's not for salvation. And they understand, in fact, he says, we are justified by faith. So that's the clear, obviously, the clear teaching of most denominational churches, that we're justified by faith. We don't deny that at all, only we're not justified by faith only. But the idea that we're justified by faith is clear. And so they say, no, it can't. You're not baptized with the Holy Spirit to be saved because you're justified by faith. But then he goes on and says, for life in service, yes. Now, you stop and think about that. What does that mean? Holy Spirit baptism, then, isn't to save anyone, according to them, but it's for life in service. That's saying you need Holy Spirit baptism in order to live right. It's for life. And in order to serve God, you need Holy Spirit baptism. And that fits in with a lot of different doctrines and ideas, particularly Calvinism and other things that individuals believe. There's no way that you can live right. Again, Calvinists think you can't even obey the gospel without a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But this is deeper than that. This is saying that you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to live the appropriate life before God and to serve Him in a way that He's going to accept. You have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And some of you, I don't know to what extent, but some of you have come out of some Pentecostal churches. I've talked with individuals specifically who have been converted from, and the pressure that they sometimes, and again, I wouldn't generalize because I don't want to be unfair, but I, at least some individuals in charismatic churches have explained to me personally how that they have been pressured to go forward and to experience everybody else is experiencing the Holy Spirit baptism, and they're not, but they're kind of being pressured to go up. And when they go up and nothing really seems to happen, then they're almost outcast. And you got to keep doing it over and over until they're just trying to get the individual to have that experience. And there's so much pressure. And why do they put that much pressure? Why is it so important to them? Well, a quote like this tells you they believe you can't really be what you ought to be without being baptized by the Holy Spirit. So, was Holy Spirit baptism in the first century for life in service? We would agree immediately it wasn't for salvation. We know that. But was it for life in service? No. Emphatically, no. It was never for that. That wasn't the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism. The purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was primarily for inspiration. It was also for confirmation. We often say that with the miracles. The miracles of the first century were for inspiration and confirmation. That's true with Holy Spirit baptism. The confirmation part is a little less. It was the primary purpose for the apostles to be baptized with the Holy Spirit was so that they could receive revelation from God, because they didn't have the Bible. The Word of God was being delivered in piecemeal fashion. These books that we now have and that you have in your hand and that we study all the time, they were just getting these writings. And it was coming through and by the inspired pen and tongue of the apostles. And that's why that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus told the apostles to go and to wait in Jerusalem, to wait for the promise, that is precisely what he said, that would be the result of them experiencing that power. He said in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's a reference to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. "And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Why were they baptized with the Holy Spirit? Why were they waiting for that power from on high? So that they could be witnesses to the world. And, of course, as we develop that and look at that, that's exactly what happened with the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now they could reveal the mystery. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians the second chapter. And beginning at verse 6, it says, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery." And it's talking about the gospel of Christ. This is talking about everything that is involved in the gospel, God's scheme of redemption. It was all a mystery up until this moment in time in history. It was all a mystery. The prophets of old prophesied about it, but they didn't know what they were prophesying about. They didn't understand it, Peter tells us. And again, they were just kind of giving bits and pieces of it. But now it's being revealed completely. And that's what Paul is describing here. He says at verse 9, "But just as it is written, things which he has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, For to us, that is the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in the words which words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so what happened? The Holy Spirit then, after having been baptized with the Holy Spirit, God, through the Spirit, giving them the Comforter, guided them into all truth. And that's what Paul is describing here. What did they do with that truth? They spoke it. They preached it. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find that, or chapter 3 rather, that we find that they did some writing. Listen to what Paul says over there in Ephesians, the third chapter. In Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." Now notice that, the mystery. That's the same mystery that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so he says, God now has made known to me this mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. How? By in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit revealed this mystery to them. And in this passage, Paul talks about doing some writing. So what did they do with this revelation that God gave them? They did some preaching. They did some writing. What they wrote is now what we have here in this book we call the Bible. And that's why that was the purpose of them being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, there was a confirming aspect of it, too. But that was on it wasn't in the fact that the apostles could perform miracles, because more than the apostles could do that. In fact, the apostles could perform miracles before they were ever baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that wasn't that. But the confirming part of it was that one thing the apostles could do was transfer miraculous gifts to other people. Only the apostles could do that. And whenever a man laid hands on someone and gave that person miraculous power, that would prove that that person who did the transferring was an apostle of Christ. Only the apostles could do that. So it had confirming power from that standpoint. But the primary purpose of the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit was revelation, to reveal this mystery. Now, you remember, if you go back over to John chapter 16, when Jesus was promising all that, and he said that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, I will send you the Comforter, he would guide you into what? How much truth? All truth. Not just some truth. He wasn't talking about biology, mathematics. He's talking about God's will. They would be guided unto all truth. If the apostles were guided unto all truth, how much truth do we need to be guided into today? How much new truth? None. None. God did what he wanted to do. He guided the apostles in the truth. They wrote that truth down. We now have it preserved for us in the Bible. And now the Word of God confirms itself. If you want to prove something to somebody, you don't have to perform a miracle or do anything like that. You go to book, chapter, and verse. Because we have it. That was God's plan all along. And so we understand then that was the purpose. It was not for life in service. In fact, there isn't any evidence at all that God has ever, in all of the history of man, that he has ever changed anyone miraculously or helped someone live a better life from a miraculous standpoint. God has never done that, ever. Not one time. We don't have one example of God helping a person live a better life by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit or any other kind of miraculous means. Because if he did that, and in any case he did that, that would be to override the free will of that particular individual. That individual would become a robot. doing what God wants him to do, not because he wants to, but because he has no choice with the changing of the heart by the Holy Spirit. And that has never, ever happened. All through from Genesis all the way to Revelation, all through the Bible, we see God changing people morally one way, and that's through the Word of God. That has always been the case. Remember way back, of course, with Noah, when the world got so bad that every imagination of man's heart became only evil continually. And how did God try to get them to repent? Through the preaching of Noah. Remember in 2 Peter that Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. So when he was building that ark, he was doing some preaching. Whenever he took a rest from hammering, he was trying to convert people. He was a preacher of righteousness. And notice over, we'll not dwell on this too much, but over in 1 Peter chapter 3, you might recall, some have misinterpreted these statements as well, but 1 Peter chapter 3, and at verse 18 it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now, I want you to notice that. Christ went and preached to those who are now in prison. They weren't in prison when they got preached to, but now they're in prison. What is he talking about? When did Christ go back there and preach to people? He did it through Noah. This is not talking about, some people think, and they have interpreted this erroneously to think that somehow Jesus went down to the Hadean realm and preached to people. Why in the world would he do that? That would be cruel, wouldn't it? Once you go to the Hadean realm, what's your situation? It is what it is, isn't it? However you lived and however you died, in favor with God or out of favor with God, your fate is sealed. And so that's not changing. Would Jesus go down there to the Hadean realm and make fun of those who were lost? Of course not. Of course not. This is not saying that he did that. This is referring to the time. Now the spirits under consideration here are now in the Hadean realm. But this is referring to the time when Christ, through Noah, preached for 120 years trying to get individuals to change while Noah was building the ark. Again, he was a preacher of righteousness. But the point of it is this. Here, God, trying to change people morally, how did he do it? Through the preaching of the Word. That's always the case. That's always the case. His people, the Israelites, of course, were a stiff-necked people. And they went after other gods and all of that. And you know the history of Israel. And they got comfortable with the life of luxury and forgot about God, basically. And not only got involved in idolatry, but all kinds of perversions of worship and that sort of thing. They were just a mess, really. And so God sent prophet after prophet to try to straighten them out. God wanted them to straighten out. He ultimately, as you know, they had to go off into captivity. God didn't want them to go off into captivity. He wanted them to repent, but they would not. So they had to be punished for their transgressions. And over in the book of Nehemiah, turn over to the book of Nehemiah. It's interesting, chapter 9. This is describing some of that. Chapter 9, verse 18, it says, "And even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal," and you know that goes back way back, doesn't it? With the Jews, early on, they just were stiff-necked people. So they made a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to guide them the way in which they were to go. But now watch, verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. your manner you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. So he's describing here how that this people, again, they were unfaithful to God, just like some are unfaithful today. And God wanted them to straighten up. He wanted them to repent. So what did he do? It says here that you gave them the Spirit to instruct them. Now, look down at verse 28. Again, you find that it goes on to explain how they were kind of on a roller coaster ride. They would be unfaithful, and then they would find themselves in a mess and be under the persecution of some power. They'd cry out to God, and he would deliver them. He would send them a deliverer. That's what the period of the judges are all about. Just a vicious cycle. Faithful, unfaithful. Faithful, unfaithful. And basically, that was characteristic of the Jews throughout. And so now, Nehemiah is just describing a little bit of that. Verse 28 says, but as soon as they had rest, talking about the Israelites, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to you, to your law. And yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to you, or to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observe them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. So again, here's God. He wants them to repent. Listen, just as a side note, that's always the case. God wants to bless you. He wants to bless everyone here tonight. That's just the nature of our God. He wants you to live right. He wants you to go to heaven. Remember what Peter said in one place? He wants all men to do what? To be saved. He wants all men to come to repentance. He wants individuals to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. Doesn't mean that people are not going to be lost, but God doesn't want people to be lost. That's why he has done all that.